To remind us, though, of what some of the things that we've been going over in the other sermons on this series, let's begin our reading at verse 1, and we will read down to verse 7. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Draw me away. We will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. We find ourselves once again at our time of communion around the Lord's table looking at the Song of Songs. And the more that I have studied and meditated upon this book and had the opportunity to preach it, this greatest of all love songs, the more and more I am convinced that there could hardly be a better situation in which to dwell upon these words than at the time of communion. For here we are given to us the words of our communion with Christ, our love to Him, and of His love for us. And I think it'd be good to say something about that just for a moment, because it can be hard for us at times to think about our relationship with the Lord in such a way. We read these words, we've thought about these words, I've preached on these words, and we think, this is not really how I think about my relationship with Christ. This is not how I really view my relationship to the Lord. And I want you to know that you would not be alone in this. And that is why there are so many who view this book or this song as primarily about the love relationship between a man and a woman, between a bride and a groom. And this book is often used as a marriage counseling manual. Rarely do you hear this portion of Scripture expounded upon from the pulpit and applied to the hearts and lives of God's people, of believers in general, and of their relationship to Christ. And that's because we have a tendency to think of a marriage relationship between a man and a woman as something very different than our relationship to the Lord. But I would remind you that in the Scriptures, this is clearly not how God thinks of our relationship to Him. This is exactly, not just in the Song of Solomon, but all throughout the Scriptures, how God pictures His relationship with His people to us. And remember that even the Apostle Paul in Ephesians likens the relationship between Christ and His people as indeed the ideal marriage relationship, the one to which all the others point, the one that will never be dissolved, the marriage relationship that will never fade away, which is between Christ and His church. Our God has covenanted to us in a marital union. He has covenanted to Himself to us in an unbreakable union. And to think of it in such a way, to act upon this truth, is to really get at the heart of what the Christian faith is all about, of true biblical piety and true godliness and spirituality. And so our minds have to be redirected, don't they? We should not think, well, this is not how I view my relationship to the Lord, so I will just avoid this book or not read this book, at least not until I am spiritual enough to view it in such a way. No, just like the Psalms, although they are strange to us to sing at first, perhaps even for quite some time, it is by the habit of doing so. It is by memorizing them and studying them and frequently reading them and singing them that we learn to enjoy the Psalms, to love them, to see our relationship to Christ in them. in a way that is not possible with other songs. And so it is with the Song of Solomon. We must come to it with that same frame of mind. But because we are all still sinners, the Scriptures are not always immediately accessible to us. They're difficult for us to relate to at times. We don't see and think and understand the way that we ought to do. And such a redirecting of our thinking takes time. This is how we grow, though. And so it is good for us to be challenged in ways as we attempt to uncover the true meaning of this book. Not a secret meaning, but a meaning that is clearly consistent with the rest of the teaching of Scripture. Well, the last time that we considered this song together, we were looking at verses 5 and 6, where we saw the Shulamite woman who represents the church, sometimes corporately and sometimes as the individual believer, reflecting upon her own pitiful condition. If you look back at verse 5, you remember she saw herself as dark, charred by the scorching sun, working like a slave girl in the heat of the day, which we notice from our text represented her own sinfulness, as well as the persecutions and the hardships that she endured at the hands of others. And these are the two main ways that true believers are often afflicted in this life. And it is natural for believers when we find ourselves in either of those situations, that is either overcome by a sense of our own sin, perhaps even after having committed a great sin against the Lord, or when undergoing hardship and trials and persecution, it is quite natural for us to come before the Lord and to seek the Lord and to spread our complaint before Him, to draw near unto Christ. Children, do you ever do that when you are sad? Do you at sometimes even commune and pray to the Lord while on your bed at night and say, Lord, I thank You that You are my refuge and my strength and my help? Well, that's exactly what we see taking place here in verse 7 today. We see the woman wanting to know where the Lord is, wanting to commune with the Lord. Now, as we consider this verse, I want us to notice three things. First, there is this seeking after Christ. Second, there is this security that is to be found in Christ. And third, there is the satisfaction with being in Christ. The seeking, the security, and the satisfaction of Christ. So first, the seeking after Christ. Notice that the woman says to her Lord and King and wedded husband, tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. In other words, tell me where I might find you. Tell me where I might rest in your arms. Tell me where I might receive comfort and solace from my sin and my suffering. And this is always the inevitable eventual result of the believer, isn't it? Especially in difficult times. We say, where may I find Christ? Where can I be comforted by His voice? How can I draw nearer and closer to my Lord and Savior? Where can I find the one whom my soul loves? Now, one of the things that should strike us here about this passage is that this one to whom the woman speaks is what? He's a king, isn't he? But he is a shepherd king. She says to him, tell me where you feed your flock. Not tell me where your palace quarters are. Not tell me where is your throne room. Not tell me what great and important and high and lofty thing you will be doing in the eyes of the world so that I can find you this afternoon. No, she already knows what he will be doing. She knows what he will be occupied with. He will be tending to his flock. The only question is, where? This king is a shepherd. That is his role. That is his occupation. That is what he loves to do. He loves to be called and to be acknowledged as our shepherd. But this ought to strike us as a bit strange at first, especially if we have the view of many modern interpreters. Children, do you typically see kings also being shepherds, lowly shepherds of sheep at the same time? Historically, kings are not shepherds. They don't take care of sheep. They rule a kingdom. Shepherding was considered a very lowly occupation, even despised by some. And we can see just how much this occupation was looked down upon by others when we consider the disdain. You remember that the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh had, and the Egyptians had for Israel's sons who were shepherds. You remember that Joseph told his family that when they were about to be introduced to the Pharaoh, he told them that every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. And even when high-ranking Joseph had his brothers come and eat with him, you remember that scene when they came back to Egypt and he had them all sitting down at the table with him. Where were the Egyptians? They didn't eat with them. Because to eat with them even was considered an abomination. But nonetheless, Joseph wanted them to tell Pharaoh their true occupation so that he would give them that good grazing land of Goshen. But even in the history of Israel and the kings of Israel, we don't find those who are shepherds at the same time. Now, of course, we know that David was a shepherd as a boy in his youth. But once he became king, he did not tend to sheep at the same time. As far as we know, Solomon was never a shepherd. At least we are not told so in Scripture. There's no indication that Solomon ever took care of a flock of sheep. And so if this is strictly King Solomon who is in view, and Solomon is the one who's mentioned here in this song, it's supposed to be King Solomon, why does it say that he's tending a flock of sheep when there's no indication that he ever did so? That's because, you see, King Solomon was writing very self-consciously about, under the influence of the divine spirit, about a far greater king than himself. A messianic shepherd king who would care for his people as a shepherd cares for his sheep. This song is not about Solomon, friends. It's about Christ, who is our shepherd king. And so we see the woman wanting to know where the king has of late been feeding his flock. For she knows it is the business of her king to be feeding his sheep. It is what he delights in doing. And how does he do it? How does the king feed his sheep? But by his word and spirit, chiefly through his appointed ministers. The sheep hear the voice of the shepherd through his ministers and they follow him. That's what Jesus said. That's preeminently through the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God, of His appointed ministers. And that is why it is important, very important, that God's people have a sense of being well fed from the pulpit. That should be one of our chief concerns when we look for a church to be a part of. Is there good preaching? Am I being fed by the Word of God? Am I being nourished? Am I being challenged? The preaching is in many ways the most important element of worship, for that is how Christ feeds His flock. It's very sad indeed when people stay in a church for whatever reason that may be, and yet don't feel as if they are being challenged spiritually, or growing, or learning, or being fed. The believer always asks his Savior, "Tell me, O you whom I love, where you are feeding your flock, because that is where I want to be." If a so-called believer can go on in their life without having the need to being fed by the sheep, by the shepherd, and to hear God's word, then there is something wrong. They need to desire to want to hear the Word of God on a regular basis and be fed by the Shepherd. But not only does our Shepherd King feed us from the audible Word, the preached Word, but He also does it in the visible Word. Children, do you know what the visible Word is? The visible Word is the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Feeding upon Christ is especially symbolized in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so when you ask your Lord, "Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock," Christ says to you, "Come, come to the table that I have prepared for you and feed upon me. I will nourish you. I will give you strength. Come to my table and be blessed. I will give you rest. I will give you refreshment." Well, that idea of rest and refreshment leads us to consider, secondly, the security that is to be found in Christ. The security. Again, the woman asks, "Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it," that is your flock, "rest at noon." And that is what she is really getting at, isn't she? That is what she is looking for. She's looking for rest. Remember, she had been tanned by the sun, working long hours in the heat of the day, darkened by sin and saddened by the affliction of her persecutors. This life was full of disappointments and discouragements, and often the afflictions of this life are even worse for the believer than the unbeliever. But here we are reminded that true rest is only to be found at the feet of the Shepherd King, Jesus. Notice that she says, "Where do you make your flock rest at noon?" Why would she say at noontime? Why would a shepherd want to have the sheep rest at noon? Perhaps even more importantly, where would the shepherd take the sheep at noontime, in the middle of the day when it is the hottest? Well, obviously, under the shade, under a nice shady tree, away from the sun and the heat. It is amazing, isn't it, children? Maybe you've been outside in a really hot day and the sun is bright and strong and beating down on you. It's amazing the difference there is when you go under a big, shady tree. It's much cooler. Sometimes there's even a little bit of a breeze under that. And you feel a lot better under the shade of the tree. I believe that that's what this text is getting at when she's saying, "Where do you make it your flock to rest at noon?" Isaiah 25:4 says, "The Lord is our shade from the heat." Interestingly, this word for rest, when she says rest at noon, is different than some of the other words in our English Bibles where we read rest. It's not the word used at the beginning of Genesis where God says He rested on the seventh day, or the word in Exodus 20 where we're told to rest one day out of the week. No, this word literally means to lie down, to stretch oneself out, or to lie stretched out. It is a word that is often used in reference to lying down on a couch or to animals lying down with their chest to the ground, which is really a fitting picture, isn't it? Of lambs resting under the shade of the tree next to their shepherd, calm, relaxed, sprawled out, resting at peace. And this is the rest that the woman is thinking of, lying down under the shade next to her Shepherd King. We have here a picture of the new heavens and the new earth, don't we? And what it will be like to be in that perfect fellowship and communion with Christ, at perfect peace, at perfect rest for all of eternity. And we should be longing for that day. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we fellowship with God's people on the Lord's Day, we should be looking forward to the day. We should be thinking, this is just a taste of what we will experience on that great day. Thankfully, we don't have to wait until then to begin experiencing that rest now, do we? We have a taste of it through faith in Christ. Even now we can experience such rest and that sense of peace and protection from our Shepherd King, Christ, even when our sins and the afflictions of this life seem to have the better of us. This word for rest is used in another very familiar place that we all know very well. It's used in Psalm 23. This very same word in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 7, is used in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He makes me to rest. He makes me to lie down. That's the word. Are you resting in Christ this afternoon? Are you hiding under the shadow of His wings? Children, are you resting in Christ? Is there anything in your life that would keep you from partaking of this sacrament of the Lord's Supper with a clear conscience? Confess that to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me. I want to come before you with a clean slate. Forgive me. I'm going to desire to pursue you and to forsake all sin as I come to this table. Ask for grace and strength and forgiveness. Don't partake of with a heart that is not right before Him. When I first looked up this word for rest and saw it, that is often used in reference to lying down on couches, I immediately thought of the Last Supper. I don't know if you guys know that much about the Last Supper, apart from what strictly Scripture speaks of, but on the Last Supper, the disciples with the Lord Jesus would have been reclining on couches, and they were spread around the table, and they all had like their own bed almost that they would recline on. And there the disciples are partaking of that sacred meal of the new covenant for the first time, reclining on couches. And there we see the Apostle John. And what is he doing? He's resting his head on the chest of Jesus. He's resting his head on Jesus' chest. I can't even imagine what that would be like. I couldn't possibly think of a better illustration of this verse than that. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. Well, this resting in Christ brings us to consider, thirdly, a closely related topic, and that is the satisfaction that is to be found in Christ. A seeking after Christ, a security in Christ, and the satisfaction of being in Christ. The woman says something next that might cause us to scratch our heads a little bit. In the latter half of verse 7, she says, "For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions?" Now, what does she mean by that? As one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions. Well, in order to understand that, I think we need to understand better the purpose of a veil at that time. The word for veil that is used in our text means to cover or to wrap or to envelop oneself. In this instance, obviously, the face. It's a covering of your face so that you cannot see your face. And as far as the teaching of Scripture is concerned, it seems as though a veil was used in two different distinct instances. And certainly not a part of the standard dress for women. I've gone online and read and studied some views of some different people that think that maybe kind of like the Arabic women, they would wear a veil like all the time. But there's nothing in Scripture to suggest that women or God's people, the Israelite women, wore veils all the time in the Old Testament. So it was not their standard dress. But in the first instance, in that culture at that time, a veil was used in the marriage ceremony. You remember that Rebecca veiled herself when she saw Isaac, whom she was betrothed to marry. And then it also seems probable that when Jacob married his first wife, Leah, who he thought was Rachel, that Leah was veiled, because you remember he was surprised the next morning to find out that he had actually married Leah and not Rachel. And so it seems very, you know, pretty clear that there was the wearing of a veil at that time. So that was one instance in which a veil was often worn, and that is at a wedding. But then the other time that a veil was worn, if you can think of it, in Genesis, a veil was worn when a woman was being a harlot. Remember when Tamar pretended to be a harlot in Genesis chapter 38 and wore a veil so that Judah would see her on his way to Timnah and think that she was a harlot and sleep with her, and that he did. So it was customary for harlots to wear veils. Now, of these two options, the latter makes the most sense in our text. And with this, many commentators would agree. In fact, many commentators mention that this is probably an allusion back to the very incident with Tamar, specifically, when there is this mentioning of the veil. The Song of Solomon would be hearkening back to some of the history of God's people and this incident with Tamar. So in other words, the woman is saying, why should I be interested in other lovers? Why should I go after other men as a harlot would when you are the one I really want? But more than that, we should also note that in this text, there is not so much the idea of physical harlotry, obviously, or the possibility of physical adultery that is in view here, but spiritual. For that is exactly what this Song of Songs is all about. Faithfulness spiritually. For she mentions being veiled by the flock of his companions, the shepherd's companions. Now, these companions were not those who were his close friends, but merely those who were associated with him, that is, with his occupation. In other words, why should she go to other shepherds? Well, who would the other shepherds be? Well, we know there's only one true shepherd, right? So the other shepherds are false shepherds, false teachers, false religious leaders, imposters of the shepherd king. As Jesus said in John 10, all whoever came before me, that is other shepherds, so-called, are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go out in and out and find pasture. God's people in the Old Testament were often attracted to other false shepherds. They were often led astray by false prophets, by leaders in the church who were unfaithful to God, and they were attracted to them, and they would try to find security in them. Not only them, but false religions and false gods. God spoke through the prophet Hosea with these words, my people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills under oaks, poplars, and terebinth trees, because their shade is good. Because their shade is good. These texts remind us that, as we learned last week, when I preached on the second commandment, God wants us all to himself. He wants us all to himself. He is jealous for us, for his worship, for the love and devotion of his people. Christ wants us to find our security and satisfaction in him alone. That nothing would replace our love for him, that nothing would get in the place of our love for him. That is what this table of the Lord's Supper is all about. It's about seeking Christ, seeking to be fed by him, finding our rest and our security in him, finding our ultimate satisfaction in him. May God grant us his grace as we seek to do exactly that, as we partake under the shade, together, of our Shepherd King. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you have given. We pray that you would bless it to our hearts. Seal it there. May it stir us up with renewed love and renewed affection for you. Oh, how we pray that you would bless us now as we look to partaking of the Lord's Supper. Bless it to our hearts and lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Allow me to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 before we partake together again. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 11 a few verses and then remind us just briefly about the nature, the meaning, and the significance of the Lord's Supper. It's important for us to be reminded about what we are doing here according to God's Word. 1 Corinthians 11 verses 23 through 29. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Our Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper as an ordinance to be observed by his church until he comes again. It is not a re-sacrificing of Christ, as the Roman Catholic Church would teach. Nor is it a mere memorial of to Christ's sacrifice, as others evangelicals would teach. But it is a means of grace by which God feeds us with the crucified, resurrected, and exalted Christ. He does so by his Holy Spirit and through faith, not by partaking of the physical elements, but by the Holy Spirit through faith as we partake. Thus, he strengthens us spiritually in our warfare against sin and in our endeavors to serve him in holiness. The sacrament further signifies and seals to us the forgiveness of our sin and our nourishment and growth in Christ. The bread and wine represent the crucified body and the shed blood of the Savior, which he gave for his people. In this sacrament, God confirms that he is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of his covenant. And he calls us to deeper gratitude for our salvation, to renewed consecration, and to more faithful obedience. The supper is also a bond and pledge of the communion that believers have with him and with each other as members of his body. As Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 10:17, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." The supper anticipates the consummation of the ages when Christ returns to gather all his redeemed people at the glorious wedding feast of the Lamb. As we come to the Lord's table, we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify the sin that is within us, to resist the devil, and to follow Christ as become those who bear his name. Now, as you know, our church practices session-controlled communion. Therefore, if you are a member of this congregation and or have been interviewed by the session of Grace and Truth and have been encouraged to commune with us, then we warmly welcome you to participate with us at the table of the Lord. However, it is also the duty of every individual believer who has been granted this privilege to examine their own hearts and lives before partaking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Thus, it is my privilege as a minister of Christ to invite those who have been granted access to the table and who are right with God in his church through faith in the Lord Jesus to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. If you have received Christ and are resting upon him alone for salvation, as he is offered to you in the gospel, and if you are living penitently and seeking to walk in godliness before the Lord, then this supper is for you, and I invite you in Christ's name to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. At the same time, God's word also issues a warning to all those who would partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Therefore, if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, or if you are living impenitently in any sin and are not seeking to walk in godliness before the Lord, then I warn you in the name of Christ not to partake of this sacrament today. This warning is not aimed to keep the humble and contrite from the table, as if it were for those who are free from sin. In fact, it is for sinners that our Lord gives this supper as a means of grace. Through the elements of bread and wine, our Lord graciously gives Himself and all His benefits to everyone who eats and drinks in a worthy manner, discerning the body of the Lord. Therefore, if you come in a worthy manner, that is, if you recognize that you are an unworthy sinner who is in need of Christ, if you consciously discern His body given for your sins, if you hunger and thirst after Christ and His righteousness, giving thanks for His grace, trusting in His merits, feeding on Him by faith, renewing your covenant with Him and His people, then you are encouraged to come to the table of the Lord. The Scripture says that the Lord Jesus, the same night that He was betrayed, took bread and also the cup. And following His command and example, I take this bread and this cup and exhibit them to you as the sacramental symbols of His body and of His blood. After the Lord Jesus had taken the bread and the cup, He blessed them. So let us pray and ask God to consecrate the elements. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before You today, we rejoice in this sacrament that You have given, in this wonderful ordinance that You have appointed for our use to be able to be encouraged and strengthened and built up in our most holy faith. We pray, Father, now that as we partake of this bread and this wine, that You would consecrate them and set them apart from their ordinary use to this special spiritual and holy use, that they might be a means of grace to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. After the Lord Jesus had blessed the bread, He broke it and gave it to His disciples and said, "This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." I think what we'll do is just pass this one down. So, please wait till all have been able to take a piece of the bread, and then we will partake together. Let us let's take another moment to pray quietly before the Lord, privately. Let us partake together. After the same manner, he also took the cup and gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's take another moment again to pray privately before the Lord, before we partake. Let us partake together. Let us pray once again. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, you are so good and kind, merciful to us. You feed us as a shepherd feeding his sheep, watching over us, allowing us to rest in your arms, under your shade. And we rejoice that you care for us in such a way. Lord, bless this sacrament to us. May we see benefit from it, even in our own lives, even in this coming week. Greater love, greater joy, greater victory over sin, drawing closer to you. Bless it to us, O Lord. May it be a great and mighty means of grace to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We will conclude by singing the 23rd Psalm. While we're turning there, I want to let you children know that you've done a very, very good job sitting very still. You've done very, very well. And I also want to encourage you that you should be having the desire to partake of the Lord's Supper yourself one day. It's a tremendous blessing and gift that God has given to his people. And as you get older and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, and clearly we see that you're professing faith in him and wanting to walk with him, that is when you are able to partake as well. So it's for those who have matured in their faith enough to make that profession on their own. Psalm 23b is what we will be singing. And why don't we please stand together to sing and remain standing for the benediction after that. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness, even for his own name's sake.
Yea, though I walk in death's dark vale, yet will I fear no ill, for thou art with me, and thy rod and staff me comfort still. A table thou hast furnished me in presence of my foes. My head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows. Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be.
Receive now God's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all God's people said, Amen. Thank you.